The Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 29. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these things of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. And it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was that Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock. Our redeemer. Indeed, may the Savior and the Holy Spirit be our teachers now as we sit beneath this your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
A wolf found great difficulty in getting at the sheep, owing to the vigilance of the shepherd and his dogs. But one day it found the skin of a sheep that had been flayed and thrown aside. So it put it on over its own pelt and strolled down among the sheep. The lamb that belonged to the sheep, whose skin the wolf was wearing, began to follow the wolf in the sheep's clothing. So, leading the lamb a little apart, he soon made a meal of her. And for some time he succeeded in deceiving the sheep and enjoying hearty meals. The moral of the story, appearances are deceptive. Well, so wrote Aesop somewhere around 600 B.C., quite some time before Jesus was born, and it isn't unreasonable to think that Aesop's fables were known in the Mediterranean by the time that Jesus lived on the earth. In fact, it could very well be that Jesus is drawing from Aesop's fable of the wolf in sheep's clothing in the warning that we hear him give in verse 15 of our text, even as he exhorts the disciples not to be taken only by appearances, but to look deeper, to examine more closely. And once again, it can seem like Jesus is throwing together a bunch of different teachings here at the end of his sermon, leading some scholars to conclude that there isn't much of an association between them. And once again, we will respectfully disagree with this conclusion. There's a fair amount of overlap in language. That is one clue that they are connected in some form or fashion. Also, Matthew is presenting Jesus' teaching in threes, in a triad. And he does that throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and that is the case here. The first section comes in verses 13 and 14, with Jesus teaching on the two gates, or the two ways. Then verses 15 to 23 should be understood as the next section speaking to false prophets. This is a little bit debated. Is something verses 21 to 23 constitute a separate section? But there are enough verbal links with verses 15 to 20 to show that it's all one section. Then the third section comes in Jesus teaching about the wise and foolish builders in verses 24 to 27. And then basically by way of conclusion, verses 28 and 29 mark the end of the entire sermon of this all-important section of Matthew's gospel. In fact, the phrasing that is used here in verses 28 and 29, we find four other times in Matthew's gospel, marking out significant sections of Jesus' teaching, which of course brings to a grand total of five, a number I'm sure that's not lost in use reflecting the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And recall that in the Sermon on the Mount and in in Matthew's Gospel to this point, we are in the Deuteronomy section of these opening chapters. Jesus is the new Moses. He's up on the mountain, and he's giving a new law, a second law, as it were. He's instructing his disciples in the life of the kingdom of heaven, the life to be lived as they will go out to the ends of the earth, which is the promised land conquered by the gospel. And surely we hear echoes of Proverbs throughout, even as Jesus is the new Solomon. You know, two paths are described in the first section. And in the last section, we hear read about the wise and the fool, both clearly mentioned, and both reminding us of the book of Proverbs. And furthermore, I want you to think about the corresponding ideas that we find between the end of the Sermon on the Mount and its beginning. Recall that Jesus said in chapter 5 for the disciples to let their light shine to be seen by men. Okay, and then he calls for judgments to be made about fruit in men's lives. In chapter 5, Jesus makes clear that the righteous will suffer persecution and have real enemies. And here in chapter 7, Jesus speaks to a difficult way and the threat of enemies in the form of false prophets. As Jesus delineated the way of blessing, the way of true happiness, in obedience to him in the Beatitudes, surely that is pictured in the life of the wise man who builds upon the rock. Now we'll fill in some more of the details as we go along, but I want you to get a sense of some of the corresponding themes. Now granted, these are very general, and perhaps we missed them at first glance, but I think they're there. And understand that Jesus' teaching in the latter part of the sermon is very pointed, isn't it? We noticed this last week with the way in which the force of the charge hypocrites hits the reader. Well, Jesus doesn't let up on the throttle of the law, but he presses on to the end of the sermon in what he has to say about gates, fruits, and foundations. So let's observe then what he says in verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now I would imagine that I am safe in assuming that many of you have read this passage or heard this passage taught to mean that only a few people are going to be saved, that most of the people in the world are going to hell, and aren't we glad to be among the chosen few who get to go to heaven. And there may be an element to that perspective, but I think we need to step back for a moment and reorient ourselves to the context in which these words are spoken and come at the text from that angle. Remember, to state the obvious, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's teaching them about the way of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven upon earth. And also remember that he is speaking to Jews, and impressing upon them the fact that the popular teachings of the day were not in accord with the law and the prophets. See, Jesus' teaching goes to a deeper level than the superficial teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in that light, I want you to hear these verses about the gates. So Jesus makes a statement, enter by the narrow gate. What narrow gate is he talking about? Well, to state it plainly, Jesus is the narrow gate. Compare this idea to what he says in John 10, I am the door of the sheep. But what do gates refer to in Scripture? See, we're not talking here about a gate of a garden that's part of a white picket fence and is this very nice scene that we kind of have in our minds or in our imagination. That's not the kind of gate we're talking about here. Rather, gates were the way to get into a city. It's where the elders would gather to discuss various matters. You know, it's where judicial cases were heard. It's where the works of the Proverbs 31 woman praise her. And Jesus is essentially telling his disciples that they need to enter by the gate that is more difficult to find, the one that is not readily obvious. It can be easily missed. In other words, what I think Jesus is getting at is that for the disciples to enter into the true Jerusalem, the real kingdom, they have to enter through Jesus, through the way that he's been instructing them in, and not according to the way they were accustomed to. You know, the physical gate into Jerusalem was not the way to life. It's the obvious way, if you're a Jew, and this is where you live and what you think about, it's the easier way, but ultimately, it's a way that leads to destruction, even as it will be destroyed in 70 AD. And it's certainly the case that many will be destroyed when Jerusalem is destroyed, and few saved by comparison. See, the broad way means to continue in the corrupted teaching of the day, filled with revenge, pursuing your lusts, divorcing for trivial reasons, not being honest with your words, and seeking advantage over others through dishonest means, and so forth. You know, to sum up, the broad way is what Jesus has been condemning and teaching against through the entire sermon. The narrow, the more difficult way, is the way of loving your enemy, rightly dealing with your lust and anger, taking the hurt for your neighbor, quickly seeking reconciliation with an offended brother, not living for the praises of men, but for the glory of the Heavenly Father and the rewards he gives as you seek to humbly follow him. And it seems to be pretty clear that Jesus is saying that the way through the narrow gate is not an easy one. There's some debate about the language here, but I don't think we're wrong to conclude that the way of the kingdom is fraught with difficulty, even suffering and persecution, as Jesus intimates in the Beatitudes. You know, and that's a fair representation of what's going to happen to Jesus, and not only to Jesus, but to his disciples as well. You know, surely we have some sense of this, and can think of ways in which our commitment to Christ, his word, his kingdom, have been the more difficult path to walk at various times in our lives. You know, in our sinfulness, we want the easy way out. We are tempted to go with the status quo of the surrounding culture, or to take the path of least resistance for the sake of our own ease or comfort or convenience. But that's not what we are called to as those who enter by the way of the narrow gates. Furthermore, we should probably understand that Jesus' references to many and few are not necessarily dealing with the final numbers of those who are ultimately going to be saved. Again, keep it in the context of the disciples and the Judaism of the day. And also bear in mind that Jesus has just told the disciples in verse 8 that one who seeks, finds. So anyone seeking the narrow gate is going to find it. Now, initially it appears that there will be a few, even in our own day, it may appear to us to be that way, that there are only a few who seek and find. But really, that's beyond our comprehension. You know, in Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the growth of the kingdom throughout the world, and in Revelation 4 and 5, we read of innumerable multitudes. So we shouldn't read Jesus' words here as the definitive verse on the number of people who will be eternally saved. As one writer has put it, it is not the point of the passage to speculate over the number who are saved or lost. The concern is the challenge afforded by discipleship. So Jesus is making it clear that he and his words are the way. And those who choose not to follow him will be met with destruction in this life and in the next. Now, while the destruction of Jerusalem does not loom over us, Nevertheless, the entrance into the kingdom through Jesus and his words remains the same. That is the gate through which we enter, and it is the way in which we are called to walk, to serve in the kingdom, even as we seek the city whose maker and builder is God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it could be that we are called to this way, even when many others would spurn it, when many would rather choose the path that leads to their demise. But to choose this path, to walk this way, to enter through the narrow gate, is the way to life. For it is the way that is found in Christ himself, who has redeemed the world, who enables us to truly live life and enjoy it, even in the midst of the trials and difficulties that inevitably accompany us. And not only life in this world, but also the life that is still to come in the glorified heavens and earth. Certainly there's a looking forward to that time as well in Jesus' words. His teaching also has that eternal trajectory. Well, that brings us to the second section of Jesus' teaching this morning, found in verses 15 to 23. The section break in your Bible between verses 20 and 21 is somewhat unfortunate, assuming it's there. It probably is. Because verses 21 to 23 are a further description of the false prophets. And note again the vivid imagery that Jesus employs. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Let's return to Aesop's fable of the wolf in sheep's clothing for a moment. What did the wolf do? Well, ultimately, it ate the little lamb and then other sheep. It was hungry. It was ravenous. And that's the image here of these false prophets that consume the sheep. Now, in the Bible, sheep represent God's people. Psalm 23 is one very obvious example. Or even as we sang earlier from Psalm 100, earlier this morning, we are the sheep of his pasture. So Jesus is clearly warning the disciples about these disguised wolves. Again, keep the greater context in mind of the difficulties and the persecution that the church will face, particularly leading up to 70 AD. Interestingly enough, when we look at Israel's history, particularly in the days of Jeremiah, we see false prophets appear in abundance when Israel is under threat. Later in Matthew 24, Jesus warns about false prophets again and how the disciples need to be ready for their false teaching, which can mislead away from the narrow gate to the broad gate of destruction. So how are the disciples supposed to be able to discern the false prophets then? If they're dressed up like sheep and are amidst the sheep, how are they to discern who they are? By their fruit. Another common biblical metaphor. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Now, grapes and figs are two common associations with Israel, with God's people. But the reference to thorns and thistles are interesting as well, aren't they? In fact, they hearken all the way back to Genesis 3:18 when Yahweh tells Adam that the ground will bring forth thorns and thistles. See, that's primarily referring to people, to enemies, to those that will stand in opposition to Adam. And as the story bears out, the first thorn that turns up is Cain. Now, we know that the Bible uses this imagery even further because of what we heard from Judges chapter 9, there with Jotham and the story with Abimelech becoming the king. That story that Jotham tells is not, it's talking about people and represented in the different types of trees and the vines and so forth. So to state the obvious implication of Jesus' words, you don't get grapes from thorn bushes and you don't get figs from thistles. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased or the bad tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. That word, diseased fruit or bad fruit has the idea of bitter fruit. It produces fruit. Again, we're not talking about trees that don't produce fruit. They are producing fruit. But it doesn't taste good. It can't be eaten. And so all it's good for is to be cut down and thrown into the fire. And this isn't the first time we've heard this kind of language in Matthew's Gospel. Back in chapter 3, John the Baptist declared, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So Jesus is saying, look at the evidence. Look at the proof that is displayed in their lives. Very clearly, Jesus is saying, fruit is equated with deeds. And you also probably recognize in verses 17 and 20, those act as basically an inclusio for this first section, speaking to the false prophets. And notice how Jesus ends and begins with the emphasis, "You will recognize them by their fruits." It's a point of emphasis. Well, what fruit? How are the disciples to judge? And furthermore, how would Matthew's audience, hearing these words, even as they are living in a time of persecution before 70 AD, go about judging fruit? Well, simply by how it accords with what Jesus has been teaching throughout the Sermon on the Mount. See, in other words, if the prophet comes and doesn't teach and live what Jesus is saying here, then he's a false prophet. And then this leads us into verses 21 to 23. In verse 21, they say, "Lord, Lord," which seems to indicate that they come, that they are those that come from within the visible church. They seem to be found as part of the visible people of God and have a certain confession of faith, don't they? But note that Jesus makes it clear that the test is not on a profession of faith alone, but on what they do. Now, more specifically, that they do the will of the Father in heaven. What is the will of the Father in heaven? Again, it's the very life of the kingdom that Jesus has been expounding upon throughout the entirety of the sermon. See, that's the measure for judging fruit. It's to walk the path that comes through the narrow gate. And notice that the false prophets make three claims. That they prophesied, they cast out demons, and did mighty works. They did miracles. And that sounds impressive, doesn't it? You know, at first glance, that seems to be a rather convincing resume. But Jesus is not impressed, and neither should the disciples nor the church be impressed. Yeah, and notice that in the exchange that takes place in those verses that Jesus gives them, there doesn't appear to be any denial on Jesus' part that these false prophets did these things. And there's no evidence that they're lying when they make these claims. But it isn't what Jesus is seeking. And they aren't the kind of prophets that are sent by Jesus. In fact, he will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness." The fruit they bear isn't the fruit of righteousness. Sometime later today or this week, go and read the whole of 2 Peter chapter 2 for a fuller sense of this, but listen again just to the first three verses. "But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Now note that Peter specifically mentions sensuality and greed. Those are two characteristics that stand in opposition to Jesus' teaching. And the fruit of a false prophet, fruit of a false teacher, will bear this out. And when Jesus says that he never knew these prophets, it carries the idea that he never sent them. And, you know, we're not talking about God's knowledge of all things and things like that, his omnipotence. We're not talking about that. His omniscience. We're not talking about that. That's not what knowing here means. It means he didn't send them. Jeremiah 23, verse 32. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. See, those who work wonders will lead the people astray. In Deuteronomy 13, Israel is given a similar warning as they prepare to enter the promised land. Remember, we're in the Deuteronomy section of Jesus' sermon here, in this first part of Matthew's gospel. And there, in Deuteronomy 13, Yahweh is telling them not to be fooled by someone doing signs and wonders, someone performing miracles or dreaming dreams and telling you all the amazing things that he's seen in his dreams, who then tells you, let's follow after other gods. Jesus is saying the same thing. Don't be fooled. The test is not in their miraculous powers, but in the fruit of their life. Don't be awed by the flashy things they do or say, but consider how they treat their wife and kids, how they conduct themselves with other people, how they live out the kind of life Jesus outlined in this sermon. That's the litmus test. That will tell you, and you can be sure, that the fruit will be perceptible. That it will be evident, that you'll be able to see it and judge accordingly. And clearly, Jesus is preparing the disciples for a future time when he will not be present with them. And we can also hear how this would have been especially pertinent to Matthew's first audience in those early years of the church. But it still bears application for us, especially as we consider teachers in the church, even pastors, to a large degree. Paul essentially says as much in his first letter to Timothy when he says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, and there Paul's emphasis is on how is it lived out? He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, as unnerving as it is for me to stand here and say this to the group, the fruit that the pastors and the teachers of the church bear in their lives is the real test, not just what they say. Now, of course, that doesn't mean they're perfect, not in the least, as you well know, and as my wife and children can further affirm. But if a man uses the ministry to get rich, if he exploits people, that's bad fruit. If he takes advantage of women or children in some form or fashion, then that's bad fruit. Those are fairly obvious examples, I suppose. But they're the kinds of things that Jesus is warning against that will be evident in the life of the early church, and sadly enough, is still evident today. You will recognize them by their fruits. Well, that brings us to the third and final section found in verses 24 to 27, and the story that Jesus tells about the wise and foolish. And notice again the emphasis, and this is how these sections tie together in part. Notice the emphasis that Jesus places on doing his words. In verses 24 and 25, Jesus sets forth the wise man that builds upon the rock. And what is the rock that he builds upon? Perhaps our first reaction is to say that the rock is Jesus, which is understandable. But what is it that Jesus says is the rock? Well, Jesus says that the rock is obedience to Jesus' word. Now, hopefully that won't make us too nervous, but it's what Jesus says. Again, note what Jesus speaks here. The one who hears and does is like the wise man who builds on the rock. Now, certainly the words of Jesus are integral, since they need to be heard and done. But again, the focus is upon the doing of those words. Conversely, verses 26 and 27 says that the one who hears Jesus' words and does not do them is like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And you'll see how these verses basically parallel one another. Almost exactly, in the way in which Jesus clearly then states, notice the repetition in the language, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on the house. And of course, afterward, the house of wisdom did not fall, the house of foolishness fell, and great was its fall. Rain, flood, and winds are the language of judgment. And in the context of Jesus' ministry, the house that he's talking about in verses 24 to 27 must be the temple and or the house of Israel. See, Jesus is giving Israel a way of survival rather than destruction. If Israel continues to pursue her traditional patterns of life, she will end up surrounded by Roman armies. Rome is the flood that comes crashing against the house built on sand and destroys it. Now, this is the specific context in what Jesus is saying here, and its immediate bearing upon the disciples and the early church. But surely Jesus is setting a pattern for the church to follow, and is teaching us that the only way to erect anything that will be enduring is to do so in submission and obedience to his word. Now, in your own life, if you want to withstand the inevitable difficulties that will come, then the way of obedience is the answer. If you want your family, your business, your school, your church to endure, then it must be founded upon God's word and given wholeheartedly to obey Christ's commands. As one pastor put it, living by the words of Jesus does not stop the rains, floods, and winds. But a life built upon the words of Jesus will be able to endure them and stand firm. And you want to know what that looks like? You want to know what that kind of life looks like? Go back and read the Sermon on the Mount from beginning to end. And you'll get a very clear picture of what Jesus is calling his disciples and the church to do and be in the world. Well, finally, verses 28 and 29 that bring the sermon to a close. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The phrasing of describing their astonishment and amazement, the way it's expressed there, it indicates it had an ongoing and lasting effect on the crowd. Yet Jesus' sermon made a lingering impression upon them. And notice that there's silence as Jesus concludes. Matthew doesn't record anyone asking a question. Nothing being said by the crowd or the disciples. Now, interestingly, they're not. The disciples aren't mentioned at all. So, literally, there's an awed silence. And this is fitting because as all of the attention is upon Jesus and his word, it further impresses his great authority, and that when he speaks alone. He's not quoting the elders, or the rabbis, or the traditions. No, he speaks with the authority that comes from heaven itself. But also bear in mind, and take away, and understand, that it's not enough for us to simply be amazed by what Jesus says. No, we must set ourselves to do it. We enter by the narrow gate, which is Christ, not heeding the claims of teachers who might attempt to convince us of another path to life. And we set ourselves to hearing and doing the commands of Christ, the new Moses, the new Son. This is the way of wisdom, and it is the way of the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we humbly ask that you would impress your words upon our hearts and lives, and indeed that they might bear good fruit. Indeed, that you would be pleased to make us not only hearers of your word, but doers of your word. We ask that you would be pleased to do this for your glory, for the furtherance of your kingdom, and to the praise of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.